In verses 1 through 3, David is looking backward. Okay, David is looking backward. He's thinking back on what the Lord has done for him. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, you know this already. We've talked about this already. But isn't it so helpful and edifying to look back and to see what all the Lord has delivered us from? We live in uncertain times, and sometimes we think we're kind of in a unique situation for that, but the reality is we're not. People have always lived in uncertain times. People have always lived in days that were troubled to some extent. We have always, in the world that we live in, struggled with sin, struggled with pride, struggled with our own sin, other people's sin. And then as we think through about just really the opening line, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. How many thousands of times in this room have we had that same experience, to where we were in a situation, we were in some sort of trouble, and the only thing that we could do, the only thing that there was to do, if we were going to hold on to hope at all, was to wait patiently on the Lord, was to wait for God to come and deliver, wait for God to resolve whatever it was that we were in. We see David's description of what that deliverance looked like a little bit, at least what the trouble looked like in verse 2. It says that he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. David says, I was in a pit that was so deep I could have never gotten out. I was in the miry clay. It was so slick, or it was so entrapping that it was something I could have never gotten out of. Brothers and sisters, we can look back on our lives and our experiences, and we can see various troubles and trials that this would definitely apply to. But what this really applies to, more than anything else, is the Lord pulling you out of the miry clay of your sin. Of the Lord taking you out of the depths of what it meant to be spiritually dead to the Lord, in a pit that was so deep you could have never gotten out of it, in a clay that was so miry that you were stuck, you were helpless, you couldn't do anything but wait. And the Lord comes and he puts your feet on a rock. The Lord comes and he begins to establish your goings. And as this sort of thing replays itself in our life, as far as God delivering us in specific situations, specific circumstances, really the Lord uses that again to set our feet upon the rock one more time and one more time and one more time. And isn't it amazing? And as I say this, I don't say this in a way that's derogatory, because it's the same, it's the experience that we all have. Isn't it amazing when we find ourselves in need of deliverance, how we forget how much the Lord has done for us in the past? How we forget that we've been in this place of desperation before, and the Lord has been faithful to put our feet upon the rock. How we forget that confidence that we have, that David's going to go on and talk about the praise in verse 3. He's put a new song in my mouth. And we could think about that in a couple of different ways. Number one, when we think about that just from a convert standpoint, it's the new song in our mouth is worthy is the Lamb, right? That Jesus Christ has taken me, has lifted me out of the helpless pit that I was in. He set my feet on solid ground, and the Lord is directing my ways. But then this new song is something that we don't really grow out of, because a new deliverance really does call for a new song, doesn't it? Right, so this is not necessarily exactly fit into Psalm 40, but an application of this principle would be what we just mentioned earlier that we've been praying that the Lord would bring Aaron Kennedy back from Afghanistan. He's done that, and he's put a new song in our mouth. You know what that song is? He was faithful to hear our prayer. He was faithful to answer that prayer. And for his family, the Lord has proven himself to be merciful, kind, gracious, faithful, yet once again. Okay, there's a new song there. This principle can be applied, you know, again and again and again and again. And it's just, again, this reality. As we look backward, we see this pattern in our lives if you've been walking with the Lord. And the pattern is we run into trouble because we live in a sin-cursed world. We need deliverance, and the Lord hears us. He delivers us in His time, and He makes us to praise Him for it. It's looking backwards. Then David looks upwards. David looks upwards. Verses 4 and 5. Blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. So he starts out here with just this declaration of blessed is the man. We find this coming. We find this repeated throughout Scripture in different, you know, worded in different ways. But blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord. Blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord. Jeremiah 17 says, blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord, as in contrast to the man whose trust is put in the arm of man or the strength of man. And you know, it really is a blessing when we are able to put our trust in the Lord, when we're able to rest in His sovereign providential care over His people. Because really, that's the only solid hope that we have, isn't it? It really is. I know I keep using this as a illustration as we move through these Psalms, but I think it's worth noting. Think about how quickly our country has changed in just a matter of months. Right? We would have never, ever predicted that. We would have never predicted that if there was a need for a Supreme Court judge to be filled, then you could probably guess there was going to be rioting and vandalizing and violence and all that if that were to happen. We would have never guessed that months ago. And now we're going to be surprised if it doesn't happen, right? But you know what? Honestly, the best Supreme Court pick that could possibly put into place is not worthy of your trust. The best political candidate that you can think of is not worthy of your trust. Because at best, it's a fallen sinner. It's an individual who's vulnerable to the same kinds of weaknesses that you're vulnerable to. It's an individual that has the same kind of neediness that you and I have. And so David says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who makes the Lord his trust. Why is that? Why do you think Scripture says that so much? Because even though we're reminded, and even though in our minds we realize that this is true, our hearts naturally gravitate to other things besides the Lord to try to hold on to, don't they? They gravitate toward bank accounts and jobs and positions and people and titles and all kinds of other things, comforts and false securities. And so the Bible has to shake us up again and again and again and again and remind us, look, it's only the Lord who says, I'll never leave you and forsake you. It's the only person that says that can make that claim. And so it's a blessing when we're able to lay hold of that and we're able to exercise our trust in the Lord, put our trust in the Lord, rather than respecting the proud or such as turn aside to lies. And really what that means is rather than looking to the arm of man. So the man who's trust in the Lord, who's looking to the Lord, is blessed. But then how does David really try to apply this? Verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. Now think about that. We know based on biblical truth that the Lord is the only person that we can safely put our trust in, right? And we can say, amen, that's what the scripture says. We know that sound. But then David goes to strengthen that confidence by saying, and Lord, let me just start to recount some of the wondrous works that you've done for me. Okay, this is not some abstract truth I've got to wonder about. Let me go through what you've done for me. Your wonderful works which you have done, the thoughts which you have toward us, they cannot be reckoned in order unto thee. In other words, there's no way that I could try to present those back to you. There's no way that I could recall those. There's no way that I could try to put those together and present those before you, because, Lord, your wonderful works toward me are innumerable. Your wonderful thoughts toward me are innumerable, right? If the sky was a parchment, wouldn't it be enough room to write down the wondrous works that the Lord has done on our behalf, the wonderful thoughts that the Lord has toward us. I would declare and speak of them, he says, but they are more than I can number. Now, while David does make this statement, they're more than I can number, don't let that stop you from trying. Okay? That's not what he's getting at. Every now and then, I like to kind of aggravate and tease, and every now and then I'll do something, and Abby or somebody that I'll know will say, I just cannot tell you how much I appreciate that. And I'll say, you can try. Go ahead. You can give it a shot. Okay, it's kind of like what's going on here. He says, they're innumerable. You can't number them, but you can try. You can try. And as you do that, you know what happens? Your soul begins to be flooded with joy and peace and confidence and praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for all the things that he's done for you. As you think about what Scripture has to say as far as all of the Lord's loving thoughts and his thoughts of love and mercy toward you, and you begin to recount all those things. Of course we could never come up with an exhaustive list. But you wouldn't have to have an exhaustive list in order to be moved to praise as you begin to think about all the good things that the Lord has done. And so really, that's how trust is built, how trust is accessed. It's based upon facts, right? It's based upon real events and real truths. It's not just, something that you hope or wish is going to happen. I've said this before as far as trust goes, but when it comes to trusting God, you need to know exactly what it is that you're trusting Him to do if you want it to be meaningful at all. Because if you don't know what that means, if you have zero expectations and you're hoping that just the fuzzy concept of trusting God is going to kick in, it never does, it never has, it never will. That's not the way it works. So he's looking up. Third, David begins to look inward. He begins to look inward. Look in verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. David says first, as far as kind of organizing our thoughts in these three verses, first he says, Lord, you have, my ears hast thou opened. That's the second part of verse 6. You have opened up my ears. Now, if we go to Isaiah chapter 50, we'll see another Old Testament use of this phrase, and we'll get a better idea of what David's talking about. And then once we think about it from a New Testament perspective, you'll connect the dots immediately. But in Isaiah chapter 50, starting in verse 4, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, it says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." You notice in verse 5, there's kind of a contrast here. At least he's talking about what he means. The Lord opened Isaiah's ear, and what happened? Then he was not rebellious. He did not turn away back. And so, what does it mean in Psalm 40 when David says, "Lord, you opened my ear"? Well, it means that David began to hear in a way that he had not heard before. We go straight into the New Testament, and you'll recognize this instantly. It's the same concept of the phrase that Christ would use again and again: "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Right? David says, "Sacrifice and burnt offering and sacrifice, you do not desire." Okay, you've opened my ears to this, and I'm hearing what you're saying. You've given me ears to hear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. What does that mean? Who set up the sacrificial system of worship? Well, the Lord set it up in great detail, didn't he? So it's obvious that when David says this, when later on when Christ would say this, he's not saying that should have never happened. But what he is saying is this: Lord, you do not desire dead works, but you desire loving obedience, right? "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. I delight to do your will. I delight to do your will." Look in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. This may be the sort of thing that David was thinking about when David wrote this. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, you're going to be familiar with this passage. This is after Saul had rebelled against the Lord, and the kingdom is going to be stripped away from him. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, this is where Samuel says, it says, "And Samuel said, Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Behold, you have rejected the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from being king." Now think about that in light of what David says. You haven't desired sacrifices and offerings. "Lo, I come in the volume of the book." See, Saul here is condemned because he rejected the word. David says, I have not rejected the word. I'm coming in the volume of the book, and we'll talk about what that meant for David. And he says, "I delight to do your will. Your law is written in my heart." See, it's a commitment here, a commitment to loving obedience. You know, sometimes people think about Scripture, and you've heard this before plenty of times, and they say, you know, the problem with the Bible is that, and the problem with religion and those kinds of things, but particularly Scripture, is that it's just a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts, right? It's just a bunch of list of do's and don'ts. And if you want to get right with the Lord, then you've got to commit yourself to the list of what you can do, what you can't do, and all those kinds of things. Well, anyone that really knows anything about Scripture realizes it's not just a bunch of do's and don'ts, right? As a matter of fact, if we were to take what David says here and put it into that sort of a framework, then David would say, you do not desire a bunch of do's and don'ts. That's not what you desire. But what you do desire is someone who not just knows your word, not just loves your word, but lovingly responds to your word in obedience because they love you. You see, David says, your word have I hid in my heart. And that heart is being transformed, and sanctification is occurring in David's life. Now, let's think about this from strictly from what David would be thinking about in Psalm 40. We'll talk about Hebrews 10 in a minute when this is applied to Jesus. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there was a rule that was laid out for the kings, anyone that was going to be a king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 18, again, this is instruction for the king of Israel. Deuteronomy 17, 18, it says, and it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of his law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So there was a practice, or at least there was supposed to be a practice for Israel's king, and that is when he became king, he took a copy of the law that would be from Genesis to Deuteronomy, that he would write that out, he would make himself a personal copy, and then after he had written that out, that he would be in that word every day, that the word would guide him. And now when we're thinking about him being in the word every day, we're not talking about a 15-minute devotional time in the morning. We're talking about a king who's seeking to let God's word inform the decisions he's making over a kingdom, over God's people. A king who's seeking to have his mind and heart transformed by the word. You know how we know that? Because God goes along and says, you need to do this so that your heart's not lifted up above your brethren. Right, so that you know and you're reminded of who you are and where the Lord has found you and what you are outside of the mercy of the Lord. So you need to do it so that your heart's not lifted up. And then you need to do it because in this law, it's where you're going to find wisdom. It's where your days are going to be prolonged. So that was supposed to be the practice of the king. And perhaps whenever David writes this and we think about Psalm 40 from his perspective, before we bring it over into the New Testament, perhaps that's what he's talking about. He's saying, Lord, I've done that. Right? Remember, David is king number two in the kingdom, right? The first one didn't go so well. And so David says, I've taken this seriously. I've hidden your word in my heart, and I have delighted to do your will. David's committed himself. It's him looking inward. Next, David looks outward. Okay, he looks outward. Look in verse 9. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. David says, I have proclaimed the righteousness of God. I've proclaimed the righteousness of God. David's not looking at himself. He does talk about the commitment that he's made, but what you'll notice is that David doesn't go on to say, I've preached my own righteousness. I've advertised to the kingdom everything that I've done. I've set myself up as a model. He says, Lord, I have preached righteousness and I have not hid your righteousness. Well, this is where we're going to kind of bring it over into the New Testament lens, because it's the only way that we can look at that part accurately. And that's where we see how Christ fulfills what David says there in Psalm 40, 6 through 8. So look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 4, it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now, this is where the psalm really begins to point toward God's righteousness. So in verse 8, above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou would not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And we're not going to get into all of that, but he's talking about the two covenants. He's taken away the first covenant. Okay, the first covenant was the Old Testament sacrificial law. Right, that's the one that in Psalm 40, even David is acknowledging that God is saying, sacrifices and offering I would not. That's not what I'm interested in. It's obedience from the heart that I'm interested in. And so to some extent, David says, Lord, I know that. I know that from your word. I also know that from the consequences of seeing what happened to Saul, who came before me, and Samuel's condemnation of Saul. But David was nowhere close to being perfect in that, was he? David didn't delight to do God's will, not all the time. Right? Just like you and I. I mean, there are times where we do, but there are plenty other times where we don't. David did not delight to do God's will as it related to Bathsheba. We know that. He did not delight to do God's will as it related to responding to family issues that ended up turning into a humongous mess. David, while he was a man after God's own heart, left to himself, David had nothing to offer God. Nothing to offer God. You want to know why? Because there was a sacrifice necessary for David. He was a sinner. And sin requires a sacrifice. And if you don't have a sacrifice for your sin, then you're damned to hell. You are removed from the presence of God, from his merciful presence, and you are condemned to his wrath forever. Jesus comes in the New Testament, and he says that the writer of Hebrews applies this and says, you know, David may have been able to apply that to Deuteronomy 17 to an extent, but this was talking about Christ. Christ was the one who came and said, it is my meat to do the will of the Father. Christ was the one who came and said, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Christ is the one that we think about whenever we think about the righteousness of God and what it means to proclaim the righteousness of God. And it's the only way we can make sense out of sacrifices and offerings you would not, because they're dead works, essentially. But I've hidden your law in my heart, and I've delighted to do your will. When David talks about proclaiming the righteousness of the Lord, and we think about what that means to us, what that means to us is proclaiming Jesus Christ. Okay? We have New Testament eyes, and we realize even further, even more than what David realized as far as making sense out of his statement there, that it doesn't matter how hard we try, Right? Doesn't matter how many things we bring before the Lord. It doesn't matter how many things we sacrifice or how many things we withhold from ourselves. It doesn't matter as we try to bring our works before the Lord. They're disgusting. Now, we've never done this, and so my timeline on the calendar is off. But I remember whenever I was working, there were always folks who would observe Lent, and they would always say they were doing something for Lent, and a lot of times it was silly stuff like, I'm off Cokes for Lent, and I would think, you really think being off Cokes for Lent is going to be pleasing to the Lord? I mean, that's a joke, right? Well, they could have come up with something besides Cokes, and that would have still been a joke, right? Because sacrifices and offerings, I'm not interested in. It's your heart that I'm interested in. Right? And so as we proclaim the righteousness of God, then we think about, and I'm not going to turn here, but if you're taking notes, you can jot it down. We think about Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, where he says, "In that day we will proclaim the Lord our righteousness." His righteousness is my righteousness, and that's the only way I could ever stand confident in his presence. That's the only way I could stand in favor in his presence. He has made Christ unto me righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. He's made unto me sanctification and wisdom and righteousness and redemption. All of that is wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, because of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22 and 24, we preach Christ when we think about righteousness. When we're thinking about what it means to proclaim the righteousness of God, we preach Christ. He was the one, the only one, who came and lived a perfect, sinless life. Every thought he ever had, every action he ever did, was pleasing to the Lord. God was well pleased with his performance. And then Christ takes our performance, as it were. He takes all of the filth of our sin and all of the filth of our unrighteousness, and he takes it upon himself, and he deals with that before the Lord. God's wrath is poured out on Christ, and then we're given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that whenever we look for our confidence and standing before the Lord, we don't look at ourselves. We don't look at our performance. We don't look down into the pit and the miry clay, because that's all we have to look at if we're thinking about ourselves. But we look to the one who pulled us up out of that. We look to the one who was spotless. We look to Jesus Christ, who again, if we circle back around, is the reason we can trust in the Lord, because we trust in his performance on our behalf. That's looking outward. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong with doing a little bit of spiritual inventory every now and then. Nothing wrong with being honest with yourself about where you are. But if you're ever looking to your own performance, hoping to gain confidence, that will never happen. Never happen. If you're looking for areas to repent, look inward. If you're looking for areas to rejoice and have confidence in, you better look outward. You better look to Jesus Christ. Fifth, after David looks inward and after David looks outward, this is where the psalm takes a little bit of a turn. Verses 11 to 15, withhold not your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. Again, this is what we just mentioned. This David looks around and he is overwhelmed with oppositions. Opposition number one is himself. Right? He looks around and what does he see? He says, "My iniquity have taken hold upon me. Lord, don't withhold your tender mercies from me. Don't let your loving kindness be removed from me. My iniquities have taken hold of me so that I'm not even able to look up. They're more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails." When David thinks about God, he says, Lord, your works, your good works, and your loving thoughts toward me are more than I can count. When David looks at himself, he says, my iniquities outnumber my hairs. They're more than I can count. I can't even begin to mention what they are. And so, Lord, I need your mercies. I need your loving kindness. Be pleased, verse 13, to deliver me. Make haste and help me. Then in verse 14, he goes on in verses 14 and 15 to talk about his enemies. And he asks God to confound his enemies that seek after his soul, that seek to destroy him. And we've talked about this before as we think about our spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes those things show up in human form, right? I mean, those things are not just invisible. That is, ourselves and the enemies of God. He says, Lord, deliver me. Don't let them destroy me. And then last, David is looking forward. He looks forward. Look in verse 16. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. See what David does here? Why would he say this here? Let all those that seek you rejoice and be glad. And let such that love your salvation say, the Lord be magnified. Why would he say that? Because David expects that God is going to continue to deliver his people just like he always has. David expects that God is going to continue to pour out his loving kindness. He's going to continue to be a faithful, covenant-keeping God, just like he always has. And so as David looks into the future, David says, let all those that seek you, let all those that will be seeking you, rejoice. Let them go ahead and rejoice. Let them rejoice in you and those that love your salvation. You know, for the Christian, for those that know the Lord, for those that have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, it always ends good for us. Aren't you thankful for that? Now, that can seem kind of like a little trite thing to say that, you know, you can't think of anything else, and so you break the ice with that. But that's not what that is. It always ends well for the Christian. You know why? Because your end has already been paid for. Your destination has already been planned out. It's already been purchased. It's already been secured. And it's already being reserved and prepared, waiting on you to get there. And so David says, as I look into the future, Lord, let me and let all those that seek you rejoice. Because there's something to rejoice in. But then he ends the psalm in verse 17 by saying, but I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. So David looks into the future and he says, there's hope in verse 16. In verse 17 he says, and even though there's hope, yet I am still poor and needy. I'm still poor and needy. And Lord, I need your help. I need your help today. I'm going to need your help tomorrow. And I'm going to need your help the next day. Because you know this already. At least if you've been walking with the Lord very long. And this can be one of the frustrating things that we deal with. But grace is a day-by-day walk, isn't it? You may be on the mountaintop today and you may be in the valley tomorrow morning. That's just the way it works. You can't live off what you did today. You can't live off of the Lord's mercies that he's given you today. You're going to need new mercies in the morning. That's why they're waiting on you. Your experience and the Lord's great deliverances will be very impactful in the moment and in the present, but you are going to need new mercies. You're going to need new tokens of his grace as you live life. And so David, as he comes here in verse 17, that's really all he's saying. I'm poor and needy. I'm poor and needy. I still need you. Don't leave me. I need your help. I'm going to need it tomorrow just like I needed it today. And so, Lord, you think upon me. And please be quick to help me because I need it. So That's Psalm 40, and I think it's helpful, and you can probably recognize, as we go through these Psalms on Wednesday night, the way we approach these Psalms are far different than the way we approach Sunday morning service, right? So what I'm doing with the Psalms is I'm trying to kind of give you a summary and then trying to set you up to where you can go back and read those for yourself and hopefully be encouraged with your own insights that you're getting out of those. So David looks backward, he looks upward, he looks inward, he looks outward, he looks around, and he looks forward. Okay, so I realize that's six things. You may not remember all that, but if you just try to track where David's looking through the psalm, I think it'll be helpful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Psalm 40. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that's here. We thank you for the experience that's here. Father, we thank you for the reminder that blessed is the one who puts their trust in you or who makes you their trust. And yet, Lord, we have to respond to that the way that David ends this psalm, and that is by acknowledging that we are poor and we are needy and we need your help. And so we pray that you would give us that help. We pray that you would shower us with your loving kindness, with your grace, and with your mercy. We pray that you would strengthen our faith and our confidence in the work of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would strengthen our commitment to you and to your word, that we would love you out of the heart. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen us just in our day-to-day lives, that we would live lives that would be not just mindful, but that would be thankful and rejoice in all the deliverances that you have made in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.